Matthew in the 9th chapter in your Bibles. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. We're in the midst of a section that encompasses chapters 8 and 9, where Matthew draws together a series of miracles performed by Christ. The purpose of his recording of these miracles is to offer evidence and proof that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. He is the one who has sovereign power and authority over the sicknesses, afflictions, and illnesses of humanity. He is the one who is qualified to bring in a kingdom that will be characterized by righteousness, holiness, and justice. A kingdom in which there will be no disease or illness or physical infirmity. So Matthew has brought together these miracles, not in chronological order, but to add one on top of another, to offer irrefutable proof that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. Now he breaks in occasionally to these miracles that he's recording to bring some personal information about those who were confronted with Christ, those who came to believe in him and follow him. In the previous section, beginning with verse 9, Matthew recorded his own call, where Jesus Christ came and confronted him as he sat collecting the taxes as a representative of the Roman government. And Jesus said, "You follow me." And immediately Matthew arose and followed him. And the impact of Matthew's life is still being felt by us today as we study this gospel. Immediately following Matthew's call, we find recorded a reception given in the house of Matthew. Matthew is giving this reception for all of his former friends and business associates, those who are tax gatherers, known as sinners in Israel, called and invited by Matthew to come to his home for a reception in honor of Jesus Christ, that they might be introduced to him. Well, they've got to give us the same kind of burden for our business associates, our friends, and so on, as we come to know Christ, to be inviting them to our homes, to our churches, that we might introduce them to Jesus Christ. Immediately following that, Jesus gives a brief reminder of the uniqueness of his message. He was asked about fasting. And then Jesus drives home the point in answering that question that you cannot mix the old forms and the old religious ways with what he is now presenting. The law and all of its activities, fasting and the activities associated with the Jews of Jesus' day. Jesus said, "What I have to offer is totally new and unique. And when you try to mix it with the old law, with other religious activities and systems, you destroy its effectiveness and impact." And he used two analogies in verses 16 and 17. A patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, which when it's washed then, pulls and destroys the garment, and new wine in old wineskins, and the old wineskins have become brittle. And you put the new wine in, and as it ferments, it breaks the old skin, and ruins the old skin, and ruins the wine. Now, important for us to understand the impact of that. When you take the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the revelation given concerning him in the scripture, and you mix it with other religious ideas and systems, you destroy the impact and effectiveness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some Christians have not understood that. So they've gotten caught up in systems where there are pieces of the truth in that system. But those pieces of the truth are mixed and twisted in with other religious ideas and practices and so on. And the result is there is no impact, no effectiveness in the message of Christ in that system. What Jesus has to offer is totally new. It builds upon the old. It builds upon the law. But it has fulfilled the law and brought it to completion, as we noted. Now Matthew wants to return to the record of the miracles that he is offering. to show the total uniqueness of Christ, not only in his message, but in the ministry that he had personally with people. We're going to look at two miracles as they're recorded in verses 18 to 26. These miracles are recorded also both by Mark and by Luke. And again, Mark's account will be much fuller. So we'll spend some time in Mark looking at more of the details. Matthew is concerned to condense them as much as possible, just to drive home the point that there was a serious affliction and problem here, and Christ had the sovereign power to overrule and bring healing and life. And he's not concerned with the details. Again, you'll note in these miracles the great diversity of people that Jesus is ministering to. In these two miracles, we're going to see a synagogue official, well-to-do, respected official in Israel. We're going to see a woman who is an outcast in the nation. And we're going to see a young girl, 12 years of age, all brought into contact with Jesus Christ, all have their lives transformed by him. A good reminder, no matter what the station of life, no matter what the influence of the person, no matter what the wealth or lack of wealth of the person, for every single individual and every walk of life, the need is the same. They must be brought face to face with Jesus Christ. They must be confronted with the glorious gospel of his death and resurrection that they might believe and have life. And we need to be reminded of that. It doesn't matter who we're confronted with, who we're talking with, how important they are, what they have or don't have. We have the message of life, and that's all that matters. They need to hear it. They need to hear it if they're to have life. Verse 18 begins, "While he was saying these things to them, behold, there came a synagogue official down before him, saying, 'My daughter has just died, but come, lay your hand on her, and she will live.'" A synagogue official, a very important person in Israel. The synagogues were governed by a board of elders or a group of elders. The elders from amongst themselves elected a ruler. This synagogue official was the elected ruler. He did not do the teaching in the synagogue, but he was responsible for the general activity of the synagogue. He appointed the one who would do the scripture reading. He invited those who would do the teaching in the synagogue. He was responsible for the general overall activity and conduct of the synagogue and its religious services. So, very significant person. Mark and Luke tell us his name was Jairus. Now, interesting. Here you have a man, influential, important person in Israel, a leader of the synagogue, and he comes to confront Jesus Christ. And Matthew follows his practice of condensing things because he says, "My daughter has just died. Come and lay your hand on her that she may be well." We'll find out when we go to the other gospel accounts, his daughter was not dead when he came at first. And Mark and Luke both tell us that he came and said his daughter was on the verge of dying. But while the events are taking place in his conversation with Christ and the travel to his home, his daughter dies. They come and bear that message. Now what Matthew does is pull all of that together, because the only thing that matters is his daughter's died and he wants Christ to intervene. We'll see some of the details as we look at the other gospel accounts. It's interesting to know, though, at the end of verse 18, that this synagogue official has the faith to believe that Christ can intervene and meet the need of his daughter. You know, it's so often the case, it takes trials, it takes tragedies to bring a person to the point of recognizing how great their need really is, and they turn to Christ. Here, in the face of the death of his daughter, he's driven to consider who on all the earth can meet the tremendous need that I have now. And there is only one possibility, and that is Jesus Christ. And so often, some of you could bear testimony to that. that you were sure you were all right. You were sure everything was okay until you were brought to your knees and you recognized this is hopeless. I'm helpless. And I had no place else to turn. And I cast myself in faith upon the mercy of Jesus Christ and experienced his forgiveness. Praise God for the tragedies that come, the trials that come, the difficulties that come. Because it's often those that drive people to their knees, to the recognition that only Jesus Christ is adequate. It ought to remind us we ought to be ready in those trials. You know, sometimes we as believers are confronted with people going through such trials and we are dumb, speechless. But we ought to be ready to take the opportunity to say, let me introduce you to one who is adequate to meet every need. Adequate for every situation, the one who can meet the need you have right now. So this synagogue official turns to Christ. And you know, it's always encouraging to me, the willingness of Christ to respond. You note in verse 19, it says, Jesus rose and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. You know, I sometimes wonder, humanly speaking, how we would have responded. You know, you ever been in a situation where people have mistreated you, perhaps have lied about you, they've hindered you in some way, perhaps at your job, in your neighborhood, whatever. Then something comes up and you find those very same people asking for your assistance. And what runs through our mind is they got a lot of nerve. You know, after what they've said about me, after what they've done to my family, now they expect me to help them. But you know the situation Christ is in. So many of the people, so busy, not really open and interested to consider his claims upon them as the Messiah, but let difficulty come into their life, and they flock to him in droves. He could have said to this synagogue official, oh great, you're here now because your daughter's dying. Where were you 3 months ago? Why weren't you following me then? Why didn't you come down and bow down before me and acknowledge me then? What are you doing here today? No rebuke like that. Never, when a person comes with faith to Jesus Christ, does he turn them away or reject them. It doesn't matter what their past pattern has been. But he is immediately ready to respond as this official acknowledges him and bows down before him. Shows his faith. You are the one who can do something. Jesus immediately rises and follows him. Remarkable and a good thing for us to remind ourselves of the pattern. It doesn't matter what people have done to me. It doesn't matter what they've done to you. When they do come to the point when they are looking and open for help, desirous of the work of Christ in their life, we ought to be ready. Too easy for us to bear grudges and say, after all that, I don't think I can forget it. I don't think I can forgive it. Oh, we fail to manifest the true character of Christ in the way that he responded so often. Now, right here, in this setting, there's an interruption. The interruption is very important, and it's going to result in some major things happening. Verse 20. Behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him, touched the fringe of his cloak, for she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I shall get well. A woman with a hemorrhage, suffering this affliction for 12 years. Now again, Matthew condenses it. All he wants to do is give you the highlights. But we're going to go over to Mark. Turn over to Mark chapter 5 to look at some of the details to appreciate more fully what's happening here. Mark chapter 5. Note verse 25. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years. Now, note how Mark elaborates. Had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but had rather grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. So you see, there's a background to this. This woman had not only suffered this for 12 years, she had sought out the physician's help, and they were powerless to help her. She had spent all that she had materially, seeking a cure in one place from one person and another. The end result, after 12 years, she is growing worse, not better. Now, this affliction would have been tragic just from the physical point of view. But you must understand what this meant in Israel. You can jot down Leviticus chapter 15, verses 25 to 27. We won't turn there. But we're told when a woman has an issue of blood, for as long as she has that issue of blood, she is unclean. That means she is cut off from all association from the people of Israel. She is cut off from all the religious activities of the people. Anyone who touched her was viewed as defiled and unclean. Everything she touched was viewed as defiled and unclean. That means you could not have this woman into your home. She would defile your home, make it unclean. Couldn't walk up and shake hands or put your hand on her to comfort her, because the moment you did, you were unclean and defiled. She was cut off and isolated. So she not only has the burden of this physical problem, but the burden of the social and religious aspects of it as well that made her an unclean person and thus cut off from all associations. Now, this may be the reason that she seeks to secretly touch Christ. And just as she can touch the hem of his garment, the tassel on his garment, that will be enough. Because she is aware, she's borne this for 12 years, that she is not to touch people. And she is to remain separated. It says that she came in verse 27, stay in Mark, and touched his cloak. And what we're talking about here is, as the other Gospels make clear, the fringe on the garment, the outer cloak, like a shawl that's worn today, that went over the shoulders and around and hung down to the waist. On the four corners of that garment, there were four tassels that were sewn, that were to serve to remind the Jews of the commandments of God and the law and their need to obey him. Look back in Numbers 15. Numbers 15. Verse 37. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot. You see, these tassels were on each of the four corners to remind them of God's law and their responsibility to obey his law and be a holy people. Now, it's one of these that the lady is convinced. If I can just reach out and touch it, I know that I'll be made well. And you note the great faith she has. Great faith, but not perfect faith. She is afraid to confront Jesus Christ face to face in a personal way. But she has full confidence. She can just reach out and touch him. He has the ability and power to make her well. And he does. Come back to Mark chapter 5. Verse 29. And immediately, when she touches the tassel on his garment, immediately the flow of her blood was dried up. She felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. You'll note, immediately that hemorrhaging stops. Immediately she senses that she has been made well, cured. Verse 30. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? His disciples said to him, you see the multitudes pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? The disciples don't understand. There's a crowd around Christ. Everybody's bumping into him. They say, what do you mean? There have been a lot of people have touched you. But not everybody reached out in faith, believing that Jesus Christ could cure and heal them. That's what makes the difference. You know, many people are exposed to the gospel. Many people sit in an auditorium like this and hear the truth that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on a cross to pay the penalty for your sins. But not everybody benefits from that. Only those who reach out and believe that message for themselves personally experience the power of God in their lives. Not everyone in this crowd had the power of Christ go out to them and transform their lives. This woman did, who reached out in faith, believing. And so it is for us. It's those who reach out and believe in Jesus Christ that experience the transforming power of his life. Why did Christ call this out? Why did he want to bring this woman to public attention? There has to be more than to embarrass her here. I think there's a couple of reasons. One, it serves as a confrontation point for her to clarify and remove any doubt that she was healed by faith. Because when Christ asks, then he turns around to see the woman in verse 32. The woman was afraid and trembling, aware of what had happened in verse 33, came and fell down before him and told the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Now that's important. Otherwise, she might have opened up a tassel stand in Jerusalem. Guess what? You touch a tassel, you get healed. There's no doubt here. That's happened around the world. You know, there's people going to certain magical places because supposedly there's power in those spots. He wants to draw attention here. There's no power in these tassels. The power is in me. The power didn't go out from the tassel. The power went out from Christ himself. And he felt the power go out. She was healed because she had faith in him, not because she touched the tassel on his garment, because many people touched the tassels on his garment. But the power of Christ went out to the one who reached out to him in faith. So it clarifies and removes any question. No, the same is for salvation with people today. You know, all you need to know is that you are a sinner, have a need. You are unclean before God because of your sin. But if you'll believe in him, he'll cleanse and forgive you. And people do that. But then things, as time goes on, they need clarified for them. You know, you were saved by faith. You weren't saved by faith plus being in the auditorium at Indian Hills Community Church. You weren't saved by faith plus doing something. You understand it was because you believed in Jesus Christ and his death for you, and that was it. You were saved. It's a clarifying point for her. Also serves to bring it to the attention of the people. The mighty miracle had happened. They wouldn't have been aware of it. Say, well, this is a personal thing. Well, in Israel, it was a public thing. She was an unclean woman. Now this brings it out before everyone that she has been healed and thus is to be viewed as such and welcomed back as such. So a chance for her to demonstrate his faith. Now, don't lose sight of what has happened here. All this has gone on as this synagogue official came and said, "My daughter is at the point of dying." And Jesus starts to his house. And there's an interruption. What do you think's been going on in his mind now? He's in a hurry. His daughter is dying. And now Jesus is stopping. This woman is being healed. And he's carrying on a conversation with her. Couldn't we do this on the way back? You know, this is important. This woman won't die soon. But my daughter may. And the tragedy, humanly speaking, is she does. Because as Jesus is talking to this woman in verse 35, still in Mark 5, while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Can you imagine the blow that was to this synagogue official? It seemed like he had gotten to Christ. Christ is willing to come to his house. But he is delayed along the way, and in the meantime, his daughter has died. Gospel accounts tell us this was his only child. And now she's dead. There was hope that Jesus would have come, laid his hand on her, and she would have been made well. You know the attitude of these who come to bear him the news? Why trouble the teacher anymore? You know, there was hope when she was alive, but now there's no sense in bothering him. You know, there's tremendous respect for him. There's the recognition that perhaps he could have done something when she was sick and at the point of death. But now that she's dead, why trouble him any longer? There's nothing that can be done. You know, it reminds me of the comment of Martha in John chapter 11 and verse 21, where Christ comes after Lazarus has died, and he delayed a couple of days along the way. And Martha says, "Oh Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died." Now you note the faith there, but how it stopped short. I really believe that you could have prevented his death. You could have intervened and made him well. But now he's died. It's too late. Now she's dead. It's too late. There's nothing that can be done. I wonder what's going on in his mind in this brief period of time. You know what's going on in Martha's mind. Oh, if he had only hurried. You ever have that feeling in your own life? Lord, why don't you hurry up? Lord, do you understand this is serious? We could stop here on the way back. Lord, would you just close your ears to everybody else's prayers a minute and listen? You understand how serious this is? You realize that this has reached the break point? Ever get the feeling that the Lord is taking a little bit too long? If he doesn't do something quick, it's going to be too late. Maybe he's running behind schedule. We don't say it that way. But, you know, something's wrong here. Does he not have any sense of priority? When this girl's dying, you don't stop and carry on a conversation with this other woman. She's got by for 12 years. Another hour won't hurt anything. Tell her to wait there at the corner. We'll be back. You know, we sometimes think we have to help the Lord out. He doesn't have any grasp. This is serious. It's a 12-year-old girl dying. And he stops and she dies. S. Lewis Johnson had a comment. You remember S. Lewis ministered here not too long ago. But I think very much to the point. He said, his delays are not denials. His delays are not denials. And just because Jesus Christ delayed on the way did not mean he was saying no to this man's request. Just because he delayed in coming to see Lazarus did not mean he was not going to intervene in Lazarus' situation. It means his power was going to be all the more clearly evidenced. You know, I need to be willing to realize that if I can trust him in this situation now, before it gets to the breaking point, I can trust him after the breaking point as well. He can handle it both times. And even though he's taking his time and seems to be going so slow, he's got it all under control. And it's not like if he doesn't do it by now, he won't be able to do it later. Because his power is sovereign in every circumstance, in every situation. How often I limit the Lord. And I tell him, boy, if he'll just do it now. As though if he does it next year, it'll be too late. You know what he does when he delays? He gives me a chance to trust him more. Because that whole time, you know, when you're starting to go a little faster, 30 miles an hour on the inside, 40, 60, 80. But I need to realize. Note what he says to the synagogue official, verse 36. Jesus overhears, evidently as he's talking to this woman, the synagogue official standing here. These men come up, bring the news to him, and Jesus overhears them. He turns and said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid, or stop being afraid. Only believe." Isn't that tremendously reassuring? What's he saying? I've got it all under control. Trust me. What do you mean trust him? I mean, humanly speaking, do you mind if I say he blew it? I mean, he didn't get there, did he? And now the message comes, trust me. I did trust you. Didn't I come and ask you to come see her? Trust me. You say, oh, that's asking a little much, don't you think? Is it? Now, as we read the story, looking back on the completed story, we say, it makes complete sense. The most logical, sensible thing to do is trust him. And I need to remind myself of that. I was trusting him yesterday, but he didn't come through the way I expected. That's all right. Don't be afraid. Only believe. Yeah, but I did that. I've been doing that all week. That's all right. Don't be afraid. Only believe. But no, it's been a year. That's all right. Don't be afraid, only believe. Trust me. To Matthew chapter 9. We'll pick up the rest of the story as Matthew records it. Those are details that don't affect what Matthew's saying. Matthew wants to make the point of the seriousness of the woman's illness, the seriousness of the little girl's situation, and the power of Christ in both. The other details don't fit his purpose. In Matthew 9, 24, Matthew 9, 23 for the background, Jesus came into the official's house, saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, and he began to say, "Depart, for the girl is not dead, but is asleep." The official mourning has already begun. This girl has been deathly ill. The preparations have been underway in case she would die. There's no hope unless there's an intervention. There were professional mourners in Israel. They would come and lead the mourning. It seems a little bit artificial to us. But to emphasize how sorry everybody was, the greatness of their sadness, they would have these professional mourners come in. They knew the details about the family and the situation, so they could tell the sad stories, if you will. We call it the tearjerkers. And then they would lead in the wailing and the sorrow. And you've been to funerals where this happens, not because of professional, but you're there. The people are sad and there's crying. You hear a few stories, and pretty soon you're caught up in the sorrow of it. And so to help express the sorrow, they had the professional mourners come to lead in the expression of sadness. And with these were the flute players. You may think about this every time you hear the flutes. The flutes were an essential part of mourning. In fact, they were viewed as so emotionally exciting and so intense that Roman law limited it to you could only have 10 flute players at a funeral, lest things get overpowering. So the flute players are there and the official mourners are there. And then there's a tremendous commotion as the wailing and the flutes are played, expressing sorrow and sadness over the death of this girl. Into this tremendous commotion comes Jesus Christ. Complete control. He's already told this man, "Don't be afraid. Nothing to be afraid about. You believe in me." He comes into this and he says to the people, "Leave. She's not dead, she's asleep." Immediately they turn around. You see how the attitude toward Christ is. They begin to laugh. They're mocking him. How dumb can he get? He doesn't even know a dead person when he sees it. There's total ridicule here of him. They have no perception or appreciation of the one who is standing in their midst. Now when Jesus Christ said she is not dead, she is asleep, he's not denying the reality of her death. Rather, he is using sleep for a synonym for death. For in her situation, her physical inactivity is only temporary. And her body is going to be brought back to life very shortly. So sleep is a synonym for death. And it emphasizes the fact that she's about to rise. She's about to be wakened. But she is actually physically dead. And that'll become clear in the other gospel writers as we'll look at that in a few moments. Now, this idea of death as sleep is a common idea in the New Testament. It's always in the context of those who are going to experience that resurrection. Jews, the believers, because we are the ones with the hope of a glorious resurrection. This is the only place where this particular word for sleep is used, but the idea is used with a different word for sleep in other passages. In fact, our English word cemetery comes from the Greek word for sleep. But the cemetery then is viewed as a sleeping place, as a resting place. Sometimes we view it as, we call it their final resting place. That's not what the Bible says. That's a temporary resting place. Final resting place will either be the glory of God's presence or the suffering of hell. And you wouldn't want to use resting place for that. Let me just give you some passages where this is used. You can jot them down. In John chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus tells his disciples that our friend Lazarus is asleep. And in effect, he is telling them Lazarus has died. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51, Paul promises us as believers, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and so on. Not all believers are going to undergo physical death.
where this body becomes temporarily inactive. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 15. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Referring to believers who have died. He uses it three times in those three verses in 1 Thessalonians. It's a reference to the death of one. Usually believers who are going to be brought back to life. So their body is temporarily inactive, just like when you were asleep last night. Your body is basically unused. But then you're awakened and your body goes about its normal activity again. So here, she is asleep. Now this doesn't have anything to do with the anti-unbiblical doctrine of soul sleep. That is what we call a heresy. It is contrary to what the Word of God says. It is a distortion of the Word. The person themselves is never asleep. The body is asleep from the standpoint it is not being used. The Bible clearly teaches that upon death, the person leaves the body and either goes into the presence of God in glory or into the place of torment called Hades. Look at just two passages of Scripture with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul has been talking about the death of a Christian, and in the first part of chapter 5, he uses an analogy. These physical bodies are like tents, and a tent is a temporary dwelling place. And when you're done with the tent, you move out of it. The tent is folded up and set aside. It's not used anymore. But the person goes on living somewhere else. So, he has been talking about the fact that believers, when they die, they move out of their tent, their earthly body. In verse 6, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. While you're living in this physical body, you can't be with God in glory. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. You see what he says? When you move out of this body as a believer in Jesus Christ, you move into the presence of God in glory. Paul says, I'd far rather move out of this body and be in the glorious presence of God. That's my preference. You know, we as believers are the only people on all the earth that have the privilege to look forward to death as a great opportunity, as a promotion, if you will, as the opportunity to move out of this fragile, frail dwelling place into the glorious presence of God himself. It doesn't mean there's not sorrow connected with death. It doesn't mean that I'm looking forward to the process of dying. But death itself, you know, I'm going to die if Christ doesn't come. But let me tell you, the moment I die, I'll be in the presence of God in glory. Jot down Luke chapter 16. Verses 19 to 31. We don't have time to read it. Luke 16, 19 to 31. There's the account of a rich man and a poor man. Both die. The rich man goes to Hades and in suffering torment. The poor man goes to a place of comfort and glory. Now, point being drawn there is that death, you leave your body and immediately are in a place of blessing or a place of suffering. Scripture is absolutely clear. And the whole idea of soul sleep is foreign to Scripture and is really anti-biblical. All right, Christ raises this young girl to life over in Matthew chapter 9 again. Verse 25. He puts the crowd out. The other Gospels tell us just Peter, James, and John are privileged to go into this room with Christ to share the actual happening of this miracle. He entered and took her by the hand, and the girl rose. There's a simplicity here. Look over in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Now, one thing we as believers ought to know about is we ought to know about dying and death. Because we're the only ones with any hope in that connection. Luke chapter 8, verse 54. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, Child, arise. You know, it's just like you'd go in and waken up one of your children. You take their hand and you say, get up. It's time to get up. Just that simple. Here he's in the presence of this 12-year-old girl who is dead. And he just walks over and takes her hand and says, "Child, arise." I have a harder time than that waking my kids up for school in the morning. Nothing to it. "Child, arise." And she gets up. Her spirit returned. Underline that, verse 55. Her spirit returned. That tells you what happens at physical death. Jot down in the margin there beside that, James 2:26. James 2:26. For James 2:26 says, "The body without the spirit is dead." You know what physical death is? They say, well, it's when the brain waves aren't any longer or when the heart stops and all that. Those are all involved. You know what physical death actually is? It's when a person moves out of their body. And when I die, don't you say, oh, well, his heart stopped beating at such and such. Maybe it did. But you know what happened at whatever time it was? Gil moved out of his body at such and such. And in connection with that, his heart stopped beating. Didn't need it any longer. Wasn't going to be using this body for a while. That's what physical death is. A person moves out of their body. The body without the spirit is dead. So Jesus is going to raise this little girl back to life again. And her spirit returns to her body to take up residence again in that body and to give it life. So this spirit, the person lives in this body. At death, it will leave. Now let me say something here. Evidently, in the resurrections that occur in the Bible, the people who are raised do not have a recall of what went on while they were dead. We don't find this 12-year-old girl giving lectures in Galilee now on life after death. We don't find Lazarus going on the lecture tour or writing a book on life after death. Evidently, as God's plan is to bring them back to life, they do not have any awareness or remembrance, at least, of what went on during the time when they were dead. When you want to know something about life after death, you come to God for the information, and he tells us in his Bible. And these hucksters and hoaxes going around with their books and all want to tell you what it's like. We as believers have God's word on it. I don't really need someone's speculation. Was I dead or was I dreaming or whatever? But here the Spirit comes back. That's what happens. Tremendously encouraging to me as a believer. For myself and for my loved ones. There'll be sorrow if God calls some of my loved ones to glory. Be sorrow if I'm called to glory before Jesus Christ comes. We all have the hope of his coming for us. You know, it's muted by the fact I know that those who are believers in Jesus Christ are going to immediately leave this body and go into the presence of the Lord. I'll miss seeing them, but it sure is a comfort knowing where they are. It sure is a joy to know that I'm going to meet them there someday. That's the hope that we have as believers. It's a transforming hope. What has Matthew been demonstrating here? That Christ is the one who has sovereign control over life and death. Now, sin so clearly pictured here with the uncleanness of this woman, cleansed and cured and made whole by Christ. Christ is the one who brings life, not only physically, but spiritually, to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2 says. Look over to two passages as we close. First, John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Here it's in connection with the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. John chapter 11, he is speaking to Martha. John 11 and verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." You know that both the physical resurrection and the spiritual life are brought together. You believe in Jesus Christ, he'll give you life, and you'll never die. You're brought into a personal relationship with God which will go on unendingly. You know, I've come to believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. I have spiritual life, and I'll never experience spiritual death. And when I experience physical death, it'll just be a transition from walking with God in this life to enjoying the glory of His presence. And He promises that even if I do die, verse 26, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? The end of verse 25, he who believes in me shall live even if he dies. I have spiritual life, but I'm also promised the resurrection of this body. You know that? That's why this body's said to be asleep. In its present condition, it's not fit for God's presence and glory. So upon my physical death, he'll take me into his presence personally and leave my body here for a time. Then at a future time, he's going to raise this body and transform it into a body of glory. We've talked about that on other occasions. Then I'll move back into this glorified body to enjoy the glory of his presence in my glorified body forever. Look back in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Important to note, where else in all the universe could you go to find one who can give life to the dead? Let me tell you, you're sadly mistaken if you think you can find life for the dead in this auditorium, in this baptistry, in this preacher. The only place you can find life for the dead is in the one who himself is life, Jesus Christ. So he says in John chapter 5, verse 21, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." So note verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." You note the issue. The issue is personal faith in Jesus Christ. Excuse me. "He who hears my word and believes has as his present permanent possession eternal life." Now that's remarkable. You hear the word of Christ. Have you heard that you are a sinner and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died to pay the penalty for your sin? He was raised because that penalty had been paid. You've heard that word. The issue is, have you believed it? What has been your response to that word? You know, you're just like the woman in the crowd. Unless you reach out, unless you believe in him, his power cannot become operative in your life to give you eternal life. He goes on then to speak about the coming resurrection of the body in verse 25. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself." Now you note that. Life is found in God the Father and in his Son, Jesus Christ. You do not find life in the church. You do not find life in the sacraments. You do not find life in religious activities. You find life in the person of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And it's by believing in him that he gives you newness of life. And he gave him, in verse 27, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. You know, the association of spiritual life and physical life. "For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good to a resurrection of life. Those who committed evil to a resurrection of judgment." The children of God and the children of the devil, all are destined for bodily resurrection. Some to a resurrection of life to enjoy his presence forever. Some to the resurrection of suffering and condemnation forever and ever. And it all centers in Jesus Christ in a relationship to him. So these miracles are tremendous. But you know, they're not historical studies. They are studies of things that happened in history that bear tremendous impact upon our lives today, because they testify to the fact that Jesus Christ is whom he claimed to be. The eternal Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world. They declare just as really today as they did 2,000 years ago that he is the one who can cleanse and cure your spiritual uncleanness, your sinfulness. He is the one who can take those who are spiritually dead and separated from God and give them life eternal. The question is, what is your relationship to this one who is the Son of God? Have you ever come to believe in Him as your Savior? You recognize your tremendous need. If not, I hope God brings your world caving in on you. The tragedy upon tragedy becomes the characteristic of your life, that sorrow upon sorrow does. Grief upon grief. You say, oh, wow, that's terrible. I wish I hadn't come. But you know, it'd be worth it all if it brings you to Jesus Christ. Because the greatest tragedy of all is for you to go through life and fail to come to believe in Him. And you go through tragedy after tragedy and grief after grief till you're finally brought to realize you are hopeless and helpless in yourself and come to believe in Him. Then you too will agree that all the tragedy and all the grief was worth it all because it transformed your life for eternity. For those of us who have believed, we need to be reminded of the great power of the God we serve. Don't be discouraged. Don't let your faith fail or lag because He seems to delay. He's not doing what seems so urgent at this time. All of it, just intervene now. Don't be afraid. Only believe. He's got everything under control. Let's pray together. Father, how privileged we are to believe in Jesus Christ, to know and love and serve such a wonderful Savior, to have His power operative in our lives. Oh, the cleansing, the forgiveness, the new life. Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning that do not know Him personally. God, cause them to see their need. Lord, impress upon them the seriousness of their situation. Lord, that they might reach out in faith and believe that Jesus Christ indeed is the Savior, the one who died for them personally, that they might be cleansed and be given new life. For those of us who have believed, Lord, pray that we might live our lives in light of who Jesus Christ really is. Lord, may our faith grow and increase. Lord, may we see the trials and the difficulties and the sorrows as simply privileges to trust Him more. That we are those who are privileged to walk through this life unafraid, without fear, because we are those who are privileged to believe in Him. We praise You for it in His name. Amen.